This morning we're going to be starting a series of teachings on theophany that are talked about in the scripture in many, many ways. And for our scripture reading, the first one, I would like you to turn to John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24. One a verse you're probably familiar with. It's a very short one. It tells us something about God. That's very important. It tells us something about God's actual kind of existence that he is. In John 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then also turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians. And there Paul tells us something about this God who is spirit and how he has made himself known to us. Colossians 1:15. And he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it in the hands of sinful men, that you are powerful enough to do that, so that we have the sure word of God made true. We pray that you would use this word this morning and teach us from it. And we depend upon you, Holy Spirit, to help us towards that end. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does the Bible mean when it says that God is spirit? As I thought about this, and as I read many of the theologians of the age, it's really hard to say what this means by way of positive assertion. Exactly what does the Bible mean when it says that God is spirit? Negatively, we can get a little bit of a handle on it. We can say this. When it comes to God, the essence of his being is not like anything that is created. That's why in Reformed circles in particular, we insist upon making the clear distinction between the Creator and the creature. God is distinct and different, and whatever he is composed of, however he is made, whatever his ontological existence consists of, God is different than us. And chairs, and mountains, and lakes, and the world. God is spirit means that, and connected to that means that somehow God is in no way spatial in nature. He is very special, but he's not spatial in nature. He is not material. And he's not like any of the spiritual created things that we might talk about, like angels. God being spirit, though, is the way that he is present with his creation. In and through all of creation. That's how God is present. All the time. Every day. In the morning when you wake up. God is present in your blanket, in your heart, in your mind, in your skull, in my collection of books. God is present there. You guys know that's the case if you're familiar with Psalm 139, and He is present in all of creation spiritually as Spirit, sustaining it, holding it together, and directing it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, David asks? Or where can I flee from Your presence? And then David goes in and talks about creation. If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me. And there David brings in another dimension of God's Spirit. Not only is He present, but He's also leading. And Thy right hand will lay hold on me. That God is Spirit here, you understand, becomes a great, important thing for David personally. When we say God is Spirit, we also mean that God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, most glorious doxology, says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Colossians 1:19, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Well, if God is Spirit, He's present everywhere, and yet He's invisible, it would have seemed that we might have a problem. If God is Spirit, totally unique in His being from anything created, and if God is invisible, how is it that man can have knowledge of God? And this is where we come to the absolute necessity of God's self-revelation to man. If God does not come and show Himself to us, given that He is Spirit and invisible, we could never know Him. Now, some of the kids here have been taking my worldview class, and I make very clear in that class that God, even though He is Spirit, has indeed made Himself known to us. Now, for most of you here, this won't be anything new, but it's good to be reminded of these matters. God, graciously, kindly, out of mercy, but also sovereignly, has made Himself known to us. And the theologians say that's basically done in two primary ways. Let's see, who's in my class? I'll call on them. No, I won't do that to your ransom. But hopefully you'll remember. God makes Himself known to us through general revelation. That's the term that the theologians put on it. And also through special revelation. General revelation. What is that? What do we mean by that? Well, it's the knowledge that God, the invisible, spiritual God, gives to us, gives to, this is important, to every single person, no matter where they live, and no matter when they lived. It is that kind of knowledge that God gives to all men. It is God's self-revelation to all men. It is general. That's what we mean by general revelation. And this comes in two basic ways. Tabitha? No, I won't call on you, Tabitha. It comes, and my son's not here because he's home with horrible sinuses today. I would ask him, because I can do that. He's my son. But God reveals Himself generally in two basic ways. One is externally. From the outside in is another way to put it. That God in His creation puts His mark on everything. And through everything in the created order, God speaks of himself to all men. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that is all men, are without excuse. We're familiar with this when we come to Psalm 19, verse 1, aren't we? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 8, 1, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. There is no place that any man can go at any time in God's creation, and I don't care if you're at the bottom of the ocean or you're at the farthest galaxy in the universe, where God has not clearly revealed himself outwardly, from outside in to man. God's revelation constantly, continually impinges itself upon everyone. And so, as Paul says, we are all without excuse. But not only does God reveal to us himself from outside in, but also from inside out. God has made man in terms of his internal constitution, the way he is made, that knowledge of God is written on the very core and root and foundation of his being. Romans 1, verses 18 through 19. And Paul actually uses this knowledge here as the basis for God's wrath, because this knowledge is dealt with improperly by man. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. You see that? It's also inside. So in that sense, the knowledge of God all men have. So in one sense, there are no true atheists out there. Because inside some place, God has put his mark. So even though God is spirit and invisible to man, God has sovereignly and graciously chosen to reveal himself to man. And what is it that God has made known to all men? Now, this is what he's made known to all men according to the text here that we read. God's invisible attributes he's made known. In other words, he's taken that which is invisible and he's made it visible. His eternal power, he's made that known. And also his divine nature, which I believe, and I can't make the case now, is talking about his Trinitarian nature there. And how well has God made these things known to your next door neighbor who might be an atheist or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an agnostic? How well has God made himself known to them? God has made these things known to man clearly. It's not vague. It's not cloudy. It's clear. But the problem is because of man's sin, man suppresses the truth of the clear knowledge of God that he has, and he suppresses it in unrighteousness. Man cannot get out of contact with the knowledge of God. Can't do it. He can suppress it. He can push it away. He can deny it. He can try to put a veil over it. But he's always in contact with it. And that will be the case in eternity, in hell as well. So that's how God makes his invisibleness known to us. but he also does it through special revelation. Now we're moving towards theophanies. That's where we're going. What's special revelation? Well, this could be stated in many ways, and here's my statement, and as flawed as it might be, I'll give it a wing. Now, this is the knowledge of God that God has graciously and sovereignly chosen to give to certain individuals and people, but which is to be also made known and proclaimed to others as well. And through this knowledge, God reveals many things that are true about His nature, but unlike general revelation, it includes knowledge about God's covenant of promise to redeem man and all of creation for His glory. So there's a richness about this kind of revelation that's not present in general revelation. It has to do with the knowledge of God's mercy and grace, His covenant of promise. And the Bible is just that. It's God's revelation of how God wants to redeem that which has fallen and been infected by sin. The record of how God has revealed Himself in this way is right in here, right? This is where we find the knowledge of salvation for individuals, the knowledge of salvation for the family, the knowledge of salvation for communities and nations, the knowledge of salvation for the entire created order. He came to reconcile all things in heaven and earth unto Himself. Now, one of the particular ways that God has revealed Himself to man, and that's recorded for us in the Bible, are through these things called theophanies. Theophanies. And what is a theophany? It's really pretty simple. It's an appearance or a manifestation of God to a particular person or persons, which reveals to them something about God, says something about God. These theophanies can also accompany them. These theophanies can be blessings. There can be curses. Through these theophanies, God can make His will known better. And as we look at Scripture and we scan Scripture, we see that in terms of God revealing Himself to man in these ways, that there's a progression that takes place. But theophanies are clearly part of God's special revelation that have now been written down in the Scriptures and given account for within the pages of the Bible. Early on in God's special revelation to man, God comes to man, but does so in an indefinite fashion, and not in a visible form, it would appear. We are told that God speaks, but we are not told if He appears to Adam and Eve in the garden in a visible form. If you remember, Genesis 3, verses 8 through 9 says, in the garden after the fall, this is right after the fall, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? Here God speaks, but we aren't really told how or really if He appeared to them in some manner. But they heard His voice, right? And some people, when you look at the theological discussion, say that was a kind of theophany, that was an audible theophany. And then also in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, if you'll turn with me there, we have another kind of audible theophany. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Here it is. Now, Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are told here that God speaks to Abram. But it doesn't say anything about God appearing to Abram. And he's called to leave his family and country to go to a new land where God will bless him and make his name great and promise him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Which, by the way, was actually a preaching of the gospel according to Paul in Galatians. But again, nothing said about appearance, God appearing to them. But then God does begin to appear to Abraham shortly after, in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. We are told explicitly that God makes an appearance to Abram. Genesis 12, verses 7 through 9. I should have left my Bible open. It says here, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with the Bethel on the west and the Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev." Not only does God speak to Abram, but he also appears to him in some fashion here and promises the land to him and his descendants. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21, we don't have time to read the whole thing. But here in this passage, there's a clear theophany of God. It's the most marvelous. I can remember the first time I heard this preached on by R.C. Sproul. It was quite an impact on my life. It helped me to understand and to get a little bit of a handle on how determined God is to keep his promises to his people, to Abraham and his descendants. But in Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham in a vision and tells him that one born in his house will not be his heir, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and that the promised land will be given to him, pretty much repeating there what he had already told Abram. Then God instructs Abram to bring him, in this passage, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And then he instructs Abram to cut them in two except for the birds and to lay them opposite each other. And then I like to pick up the reading of this passage beginning in verse 12. Because here we have not only that God says something to Abram, and not only does he appear to him, but he also appears to him in a very unusual way. "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" So here God appears to Abram, and he tells him about what's going to happen to his people. And we have a prophecy of the captivity of Israel in Egypt and their release. And then God does something very unusual here, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. "And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces." Right? Appeared this flaming torch and this smoking oven. And it passes between these pieces that have been laid out. And then listen to what happens here, what it said. "On that day, what is this all about? The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Cainite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Riphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. What God is doing here, he's saying this. And if you understand the imagery, is that God is saying, as I go over these as a oven and as a torch, I'm swearing to you, Abram, that I'm going to do this. And if I don't do this, may I be cut asunder as these animals were cut asunder. So here God reveals to himself in a very specific way in these appearances to him as an oven, a smoking oven, and a flaming torch. And confirms to Abram, as though God had to do it again, but just in case there would be any doubt, God gives him a visual picture of his oath to Abram. And there's no doubt in my mind for the rest of his life that visual picture was on Abraham's thoughts all the time. So God appears to Abraham here in a vision and tells him that one born of his house will be his heir, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and that the promised land will be given to him, and then God instructs Abraham to do that. Then in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 22, God appears to Abram again when he is 99, though we are not told in that passage how he appears to Abram. And we won't read that passage, but that's another place where God appears to him, though we are not told in specifically what way. As we go on in Scripture and we look at the life of Isaac, there don't appear to be as many theophanies, though we are told that the Lord does appear to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 2 and 24, though we aren't told specifically how and in what form. In Genesis 28, verse 13, God appears to Jacob from the top of a ladder. You're probably familiar with that story in the dream. And then he appears again to him in Genesis 48, 3, when he comes out of Padan Aram. Well, there's other subtle hints of theophanies that go throughout Genesis. When we come, though, to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 9, we have a theophany. It is potentially a theophany, because some don't agree that it is. And it's about the angel of the Lord. And here, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses through the burning bush, and through it, God speaks to Moses. And now this topic of the angel of the Lord, is it just an angel, or is this actually God manifesting himself, revealing himself in a particular way, appearing to Moses in a particular way? Well, hopefully somebody along the way here will untangle that one for you. I'm not going to do that today. But I think there's great potential to call this a theophany of God. God reveals his law to Moses, reveals his name to Moses in this setting. And there's other passages where the angel of the Lord is spoken of as well. There's many of those. Then we come to Exodus 13, and we have another very specific manifestation of God in a theophany. Exodus 13, verses 21 through 22, God appears as a pillar of cloud to lead the people of Israel during the day, and appeared as a pillar of fire to lead them at night. We see that this had a very important place in Exodus 14, 19 at the Red Sea when the waters were divided. Then in Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11, whenever Moses would enter into the tent, God, it says, would descend as a pillar of cloud at the opening or the gateway, the doorway into the tent, and stand at its entrance. A theophany of God, a visible manifestation of God who is spirit and invisible. And he manifests himself. He comes in that way. In Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, the presence of God through a theophany in the pillar of cloud indicates when the people are to move and when they are to stay put. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 15. We have another theophany of God with the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And there are many other passages where God appears very specifically as a theophany that is like a cloud and a pillar of fire. Another potential theophany is the rock in Numbers 20, verse 11. Remember, Moses struck the rock rather than spoke to it. Is that a theophany of God? Well, the rock in the wilderness, Paul says, was Christ. Possibly so. Another theophany of God, which is different from any we've looked at so far, we run across that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, which is the vision of the prophet Isaiah. It says there that Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne and his train filled the temple. His train filled the temple. Somehow God manifested himself to Isaiah, even though he is invisible in spirit. In Job 38, it says that God appeared to Job in a whirlwind. In Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, in Revelation 19, 9 through 10, God appears, I believe, and I think you'll probably go there, Ross, because that's what you're preaching on, the commander of the Lord. You're not preaching on that one? What? Oh, okay. Jim, you are? Okay. Jim is, yeah. And then, Daniel. Remember the fourth guy in the furnace? Was that a theophany or not? Possibly so. But theophanies are, then, visible manifestations of God who is spirit and invisible. And they're done for specific purposes. To reveal himself more clearly. To make promises. To bring blessings. To bring curses. To reveal his will more clearly. Now much debate surrounds the question how many, if any, of the theophanies spoken of in the Old Testament are also what we would call Christophanies. Are any of these actually pre-incarnate manifestations of the second person of the Trinity? Are they Christophanies? There's a lot of debate around that. I think that many of them were, and I think the case can be made. But you're going to hear more about that in the weeks to come as we move towards the celebration of the Christmas season. But one thing is clear to me. With the coming of Christ in the flesh, God presents the ultimate theophany, does he not? The ultimate revelation of himself? The Spirit, the God who is Spirit, who is invisible, makes himself known to man. Colossians 1:15, again. And he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Therefore, it should not surprise us that Christ said these kinds of things to the Jews in the Gospel of John. And they didn't like it. They accused him of blasphemy. But in essence, what Christ was saying in these phrases was, I am the theophany of God. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. I and the Father are one. And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In the theophany of Christ, the invisible God becomes most visible to us. And that's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for being gracious and kind in your initiative to wanting us to know you. And not only just in a general way, that our hearts should be extremely filled with gratitude because you have also revealed to us that special knowledge about yourself to us, that you are God who is gracious and merciful, and that you have allowed us by your grace, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses and were your enemies, to embrace the promises given to Abraham, to embrace the Christ which he spoke of. Thank you for coming down and making yourself known to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.